know, your hands are important, right? For a whole manner of causes, but they're important. Did you guys hear about the pirate? Of course, it's a fake story, right? The pirate is about a pirate. But the pirate who had, what did pirates always have on their leg? They had the peg leg. He had a peg leg, right? Had the peg leg, and this pirate had the full forearm hook, just like out of Peter Pan, the hook on the arm, and he had the patch over his eye, because he had no eye. Classic pirate, right? And what do pirates say? Arr, right, there you go. And so this guy asked, finally, you know, he'd always wondered about pirates. Why is it that every pirate that I see, he's got a peg leg, you know, and he's got the hook, and he's got the eye patch? And he asked him, what happened? You know, what happened to you that you have all these substitute members on your body? And he said, well, it's a long story, but a big whale bit off my leg, so I got the peg leg. And he said, and then a crocodile bit off my arm, and then a bird pooped in my eye. And they're like, he's like, dude, I understand. The leg, you know, whale biting off a leg, that's huge, you know, and I understand the crocodile taking your arm, but I don't understand how, you know, bird droppings in the eye are going to take out your eye. He said, well, it was the first day with me hook. See, I knew you get it. Hands are important, right? Now tell me, what are hands, let's brainstorm together, what are hands good for? What are the positive good things that hands can accomplish? What do we do with our hands, huh? We work with our hands. I knew you would say that because you're right there, and I knew you would say that because that's what you do. You work. But what else do we do? Work is an excellent answer. That's productive, right? What else do we do with our hands? Well, we eat with our hands. Praise the Lord, right? Some of us, I think I need to, you know, go on the one-hand hook program. Maybe that'll help me out a little bit. What are some other things? Constructive, good things. We praise God with our hands, right? Show love. We worship. We what? Show love. Exactly. There's no substitute in the human condition for the human embrace and how we crave the touch and contact of other people. So excellent. What else? Constructive. We praise, we work, we love. What else? Huh? We touch. Yeah, physical touch, which keeps us from touching bad things sometimes. Or at least we do it once and we learn. It's like Jeff Foxworthy says, don't do that again, right? That hurt, didn't it? We touch things. What else? Constructive, good things. Hands. What do hands do? Better perk up. We're going to stay here till after 12. I'm just telling you people in blue right now. They're like, what? We brush our teeth. Oh, yeah. We got the hygienist here going, praise God, you know. Our hands, they perform so many critical, self-protection, absolutely. There are these unique tools that God has given to man and has truly given to no other creature, with quite the same function, the same form, combined with the mind and the will and the soul to have the same abilities to do incredible things. We accomplish incredible things with our hands. They're so very important. But, you know, hands can also be used to accomplish bad things as well. You know, they can cause you to receive blessing. Your hands can bring blessing into your life. And your hands can also get you into trouble. My hands have gotten me into trouble. Can I get a witness from anybody? Amen. You know what I mean? I was thinking about this. What are some times back during my life journey where my hands got me into trouble? And I was thinking about specifically about hand stuff. And I remember the one time, I thought back, I was four. I barely remember my sister living in the home with me. My sister was married on my fifth birthday. And so I, you know, functionally, you know, those of you who know stuff about birth order, you can probably look me over and say, oh, that's his problem. He grew up basically as an only child. And so But my sister had something, and some of you ladies will remember these. Do you remember a kissy doll? Who remembers a kissy doll? You know what that is? You remember that? She was kind of freaky a little bit because she was about that tall. She's a little tall, and when you pull her arms together, her lips go. And so she gave kisses. She's a kissy doll. And I disappeared one day, and my mama found me back on her bed with the kissy doll and her finest pair of cloth scissors. And I was giving Kissy a haircut, you know, because I'd been to the haircut. And Pam, I remember barely remember living with her, but she blew, her mind exploded. And Mama went off, and I got a beating, you know. It was like, oh, you know, back when we used to get good ones back then. I got whipped, and I've been yelled at and fussed at. And I remember through my tears going, Mama, what's the problem? It'll grow back, right? Or the time when my next-door neighbor, Ronald Hobach, guy I grew up with, and his brother William, and they were just an interesting pair. But I was little, and they were able to talk a dumb little me who wanted to be accepted into sticking my finger into that box fan. Yeah. I got a spanking for that after the ER. I got the spanking for that one. And there was a time when I was in kindergarten when I convinced my buddy Roger Smith, we found firecrackers at school. And I had firecrackers, I was an experienced firecrackerman, and I knew how to light firecrackers and throw firecrackers. We blew up stuff, you know, we would like stick a, you know, tomato worms, you ever seen tomato worms? We'd curl up a tomato worm, firecracker, light and run, because you're getting green shrapnel, you know what I mean? I mean, we did firecracker stuff. And my buddy Roger was really, you know, he was shaky about that whole thing, and he lit a firecracker, and I kind of talked to him into closing his hand with the firecracker, and yeah, and that was as a boy, you know, if you hadn't raised a boy, I mean, you should know, the boy, you raised some, but that was a bad scene. But you know, hands get us in trouble. But then I was thinking, what are those moments in my life where God allowed me to use my hands as a blessing? And I thought back to when my mother's adoptive mother, and I called her Boo Boo, and she was on her deathbed of cancer in our home, and actually our living room had been converted into her care room. And when I was 5 years old, I remember feeding her. I remember feeding her when she couldn't feed herself. And God let me be a part of something like that. Or when I went on trips, I remember one time one of my very first mission teams, and I was in Memphis, Tennessee, and I helped paint a house for a woman who couldn't afford to take care of her own property. On one of our trips to Peru, and Miss Ramona would remember that, one of our first trips, and there was a boy in a house dying of cancer or something. They didn't know what he had wrong with him, but they invited us to the home, and we laid hands on him, and we prayed for him. And we actually asked God for a miracle of healing for this boy. You know, that's something we were able to do with our hands. Or I thought back in my ministry life, and I remember a time when I was at Cordova Baptist Church, and there was one of our teenagers was killed in a tragic motorcycle accident, and I remember holding his father with my hands, actually holding him up on his feet as I hugged him. You know, hands can do bad stuff, but they can do amazing things. And your hands are so important in your life. They're absolutely important. But they're also so very, very important in the life of the church. Now, here's where I want us to interact a little bit more. How can your hands accomplish things within the kingdom of God? What can your hands do in the kingdom? What difference can your hands make in the kingdom of God? Missions. I mean, that's, you know, that's a great answer. It's a little broad-based. But it's a good answer. Come on, it's a good answer, right? Remember, like Family Feud. Good answer, good answer. That's a perfect answer. But let's break it down a little bit more. What can your hands accomplish in the kingdom? Cleaning the church. I'm glad you brought that up. But no, sure. I mean, our hands can do practical tasks that sometimes some of us feel are a little bit beneath us if we really ask our hearts, you know? But menial little things. But what else can your hands accomplish in the kingdom?
Communicate.
Communicate. What do you mean, Tony?
Well, your hands can project. Whether you're negative or positive, whether you're open to a conversation.
Right.
Or, you know, you shake a hand.
Shake a hand or a hand on a shoulder. Right.
Making coffee. Yeah.
Excellent. But what else? What else can your hands do in the kingdom? Music. You can make music. Graham makes music with his hands, right? Drew, Mason. I mean, they're drummers, but they make music with their hands, right? I mean, you can pray, sure. I mean, that's a part of it. Of course, prayer is not centered in your hands, but we come to equate that sometimes. But what else? Huh? Write encouragements to people. So that's part of, that's another communication method. What else? Hands in the kingdom.
You,
huh? We can baptize people, and that's, man, that's powerful, right? Just that human touch, but it's also mixed with an event that's holy and represents a very holy thing. What else? I see Drew whispering back there. What is it, Drew? Go for it, Mac. Come on, Mac. Huh? Defend the kingdom. Okay, sure. Absolutely. Good answer. That's the army man talking straight from the heart. That's the heart of a defender right there. What else with the hands? What can they do in the kingdom?
Welcome.
Yeah, bring people in. Because I was kind of joking with Tony, but our hands are a big part of our reception and welcome or our rejection of people, right? So hands they're important to our communication. They're important to our embracing and comfort of people. They're a part of the way we love people. They're a part of the way that we serve, obviously, and do the work of the church. They can be a critical part of actually being the church. The church in the scriptures has a very unique designation, and we're called this over and over again, the body of Christ. Did I make a body of Christ? Right. Everybody knows the image of the body, right? And in the New Testament, who is described as the head of the church? Christ Jesus. That was an easy one. Jesus is the head, but we are the body. So consider these scriptures. 1 Corinthians 12:27. Look at what Paul said. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And then in Romans 12:5, for just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, we form one body, and each member belongs to all of the others. And then Paul said this in Colossians 1, said, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. And I included that verse because it's really important. He is the head and we are the body, but it's all so that the Lord Jesus can be supreme, so that he can have the preeminence. That's the word in the King James, and that's an awesome word, the preeminence in his own kingdom. So we are each members of the body. As the people of the church, we are the arms and legs, we are the feet, and we are the hands of the church. And that's what we're talking about today as we study the scriptures. And also next week, we're going to focus on the area of the hands. We've already talked about the head. We focused on knowledge and learning and discipleship. We've talked about how the primary mechanism that we exercise here at Crossroads for that development of the knowledge and discipleship, that's in our worship gathering. And times like this, when we interact and when we explore the Word of God and we are discipled, iron sharpening iron, that's when this happens. We talked about the heart and how the heart is the center of love, and it's the place of repentance, and it's the place of decision and emotion. And in the church, at our church, we like to focus on growing the heart through the support and the nurture and the ministry of small groups getting together and studying the Word and supporting one another. And so now we turn to the hands. Because, folks, listen, it's with the hands that we actually do the work of the church. It's with our hands that we can reach out and bless people. If we're actually going to be the church, then we're going to have to be a hands-on church. And we're actually going to have to get our hands dirty. That's why I'm calling this message today, Being a Hands-on Church. And Paul talked about what that means in a letter to a fellow by the name of Titus. Now, I know last week, y'all remember our Bible marathon? Remember that, what we read last week? I had like almost a whole chapter for you. I mean, some of you are like, whoa, you know, that's a lot of scripture, you know. And it was good for you. It was really good for you because some of you got caught up. Today, we're going to read a single verse from the end of Paul's letter to a fellow named Titus. We're going to read it, and we're going to pray about it, and we're going to ask God to give us guidance in rightly interpreting this single verse. But it's so powerful. I just read it, and I'm like, wow, this is what the church has to do. So look at what Paul wrote to Titus. It's right at the end of his letter. He said, "Our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives." Wow. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us open hearts and open minds, that we might absorb the power and the meaning and the truth of this word. I pray that as we encounter it, we will be changed, we'll be transformed within, that you would give us new ways of understanding, new ways of thinking about who we are called to be and what we are called to do as the body of Christ, as the hands and the feet of this church. So God, guide us as we study. Help us to not read it through our own eyes, but through the eyes of the Holy Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I told you we read this. This is right at the end of Paul's letter to Titus. And I know probably the first question that's on a lot of minds whenever we say something about Titus is people wonder what? Who's Titus? Right? A lot of people don't know who Titus is. We know he's got a book. It's called the Letter to Titus, but who was Titus? Well, I want you to understand that Titus was a young man, kind of like Timothy, and Paul took him along with him after his first stretch in prison in Rome. He took him along to a place called Crete, and I want you to look at a map. I have a map, and I don't know how well you can see it. I've got it circled right here. It's a fuzzy map. I'm sorry. But here's where Crete is located. Of course, what is this down here? You might know. Can you read maps? This is Africa. This is Libya, right? Over here is Cyprus, so Israel is kind of like here. This is Greece. Yeah, Israel is in the hall. Greece, Italy, Spain, France. And so you see, it's an island right off of the tip of Greece. It's a pretty isolated place. They had a pretty unique culture at the time. And so Titus traveled with Paul to Crete for the express purpose of taking the gospel there and planting a church in Crete. And they actually reached people with the gospel. People came to know Christ. People were saved. And a church was launched. It was gathered. And so when it was time for Paul to move on, he left Titus in place as the pastor of the new church in Crete. And so that was a pretty tall order. I told you, he's kind of like Timothy. If you remember the letters to Timothy, he was a young pastor. He was a young guy, and he was a faithful believer, and he worked hard. But sometimes, you know, young men in the ministry can sometimes be really passionate and really excited about their work, but sometimes they don't have a lot of wisdom to go along with the passion, and they don't understand some things, and so they need the temperament that an older person in the gospel can share that wisdom with them. And that's who Paul was to Titus. Every Titus and every Timothy needs a Paul. Not somebody who's going to tell them what they want to hear, but sometimes tell them what they need to hear. And so that's who Paul was for Titus as well as Timothy. And the main concern that Paul had for this church was that the people who were in it, the new believers, would begin living holy Christian lives, holy lives, and that they would be an example of the grace of God for all the pagans that were on this island of Crete, all their pagan neighbors. He wanted them to understand that they are believers now, and because you follow Christ, because you claim the name of Christ, you are different. You're different, and there are different expectations for you, and holiness is expected of you. And so you have to live a holy life in order to bring these people to the true gospel. And so I've got a theme for you. I don't think I wrote it on your paper. You might want to jot it down. I can't remember what I did because I did that like on Tuesday. But here's the theme of Titus. If you want to sum up Titus and what it's really about, it is do good works and let others see you doing it. Be holy and let others see you being holy. You see what I'm saying? We are called to be and to do so that others will see, so that they can know Christ. And that's really the focus of this letter. It's an encouragement to be holy, to stop fighting, to avoid conflict, and to serve other people. And in this one really little tiny powerful verse, and it's kind of his parting words to Titus, it really speaks to our hands and to the work of the body of Christ, and it helps us understand this pretty fundamental question. And I know I wrote this down for you, but what does it take to be a hands-on church? What does it take to be a hands-on church? Now, before we really get into that, I want to address something at the very beginning. I want us to address who this is talking about, who this is talking to. Did you see this phrase right here? Our people. Our people. Put that up there. Our people. That was the opening words, right? Our people. Who are our people? Who is Paul talking about? He's talking about believers in the church. Our people. Now, why did I bring that up? Why is that important? Why do I?
You want works with faith.
True, but don't get ahead. Don't get ahead of me, Tony. I mean, it's good. That's good. You're good. You're good. Hands. But yes, exactly. But why would not Paul say all people? We can't, and that's exactly right. And unfortunately, a lot of the church kind of sometimes wants to do that. They want to impose a morality upon the world that we don't have the ability to do. But the inverse side of that is that when it comes to our people, when it comes to the body of Christ, yes, we can have expectations, right? In fact, we are called to have those expectations. We cannot. We have an element. We have an. I don't even know how to say it. There's a movement. There's a branch. There's a thinking that exists in some corners of the church, where that expectation to holiness is not only not communicated, but it's not expected. And it's not demanded, and it's not even preached. What you wind up with is this easy believism cheapening of the grace of God. Do whatever you want to do, God's going to forgive you anyway. Live how you want to live, God's going to forgive you anyway. And they treat, instead of the call to follow Christ and the redemption that he gives, instead of treating it as a holy thing with holy expectations, they treat it as like, hey, we're just a room full. We're 007 licensed to sin. And we can do what we want as long as we pray about it and ask forgiveness afterwards. And Paul kind of actually posed that question a couple different times in his letters. Should we sin more so that grace can abound more? And how did he answer his own rhetorical question? He said, by no means. Absolutely not. So we, as the people of God, we're called to something higher. We're called to holiness. We're called to be different. Sometimes strange, even, in that way. I mean, God called Israel a peculiar people. And so we're called to be different in the world, but not of the world. And it's a fine line to walk, isn't it? It's a tough line to walk. But that's part of our walk with Christ, is discovering how to make that happen. So I bring that up because I want you to understand this is about our people. This is about the expectations that Paul had, that God gave Paul to communicate to the church. The church, the body of Christ, our people have to be a certain way about things. There are expectations that we need to have. So what are some of these things that are expected of us as the body, as the hands of the church? Well, here's the first thing we have to do. I want you to write it down. It's really important. To demonstrate devotion. And he said that. Our people must learn to devote themselves. That's exhibiting. What is devotion? Somebody define devotion for me. Huh? Commitment's a great word. A commitment. We can be committed to things, though, and not devoted to them. Consistency. Like that word. Like that word, consistency. I think consistency, I think I like when I'm making jelly, you know. And you want it to be just that right consistency. You know? Huh? Care deeply about. Sure. So you have conviction about. What else? Devotion. Obedience. Oh, I love you. You get a star on your chart today, Kevin Terrell. Obedience, right? Actually, I looked it up, and there's a couple different definitions. I don't know if I made a slide for you for this or not, but it's a definition of devotion. It's defined this way in Merriam-Webster. A strong feeling of love or loyalty, and I know I made slides for this, the use of, put this up, time, money, and energy for a particular purpose. So in the common understanding of our culture with the word devotion, the way devotion is measured is in time. That makes sense, right? Money, think about what we're devoted to, right? We invest in it, don't we? And energy, the energy that we invest in it. So how do we know if the church, the people of God, are devoted to be in the hands of the church? We measure by the time. We measure by the investment. We measure by the energy. Tell me this, are bumper stickers on that list? Cute little bracelets. Facebook fan pages. Are those on there? You know, devotion is a dedicated loyalty that you invest your life in. Now tell me this, what are some things, and I'm not talking about necessarily bad things, I'm talking about just things. What are things that we become devoted to in life? People. Not just Christians, but people. What are you devoted to? Sports. A little game on later, I know some of you are. Some of you got stuff in the crock pot at home, you know. You don't even, some of the men in this room, they don't even want to eat. They want to be fed while it's going on, you know. But job, we devote ourselves to career.
Family.
Family. And we're supposed to. Absolutely. What else are we devoted to?
Cows.
Huh?
Cows.
Cows? Okay. Tim is devoted to his cows. I'm devoted to them after they land on the plate. You know what I'm saying? Right? My chickens are my children. They're my babies. They're my babies. That's true. What else?
Spouse.
Right. Yeah, family. Spouse. And an extra. And in fact, that's a holy thing because the bride and groom are an illustration of the church. So that's a holy estate. Right? What else are we devoted to? We covered a lot of things, right? Sports, family. Huh? TV, all right, you're getting in my business now. But yeah, vanity sometimes, yeah. We become devoted to pop culture, don't we, in our world anymore? You know, just stuff that means nothing to nothing, but everybody's all up about it, you know, in arms about pop. We're devoted to a whole host of things. Now, some things are good, some things are bad, but Paul has thrown a challenge for us. As a church, he challenges us to demonstrate devotion right here within the body of Christ. Devotion that looks like all those other passions that we have in life. Devotion that actually costs us something, requires effort, actual effort on our part to be part of the kingdom body, that interrupts and sometimes even takes command over our lives and our schedules. But devotion to what? Well, Paul tells Titus right here, part two, here's what, you want to be a hands-on church? Here's what you have to devote yourselves to. Number two is to do the good works of the church. To do. Now, when we talk about work in church, we have to be really careful about our theology, and we have to understand the right theological cause and effect of work in the church. See, in our world, people work to receive what? Or at least they used to work to receive what? Wages. We work in order to receive a wage, which we can use to do what? Buy stuff. We buy food. We pay the electric bill. We pay the water bill. We pay taxes. And then we pay some more taxes and a few more taxes. Right? And so we have to work in order to have a wage, in order to just buy goods and live. So tell me this, does that logic translate over into the spiritual realm? Do we work in order to get paid? Do we work in order to earn anything? Yes or no? The correct answer is no. We don't work to get. We don't serve to get, because we already have. Look at what Paul said in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. So no, we do not work. We do not do the work of the church in order to get something for ourselves. We are not working for a wage. We cannot buy salvation. We cannot buy grace. We cannot purchase the blessings of God by the things that we do. And we need to understand this core principle. I'm putting it up on the screen for you, I think. What's my next slide say? The work of the kingdom of God and the body of Christ is never about what we get out of it. It is never about what we get out of it. It never has been, and it never will be. And yet there exists within certain areas of the church today, in America especially, this man-centric, humanistic mentality that the church is about you, that the church is about what you want, that the church is about what you need, but it's not. And I want the church to understand that nowhere in the scriptures are we taught that there is any kind of reward or benefit plan for believers here on this earth. None. You remember what Jesus told those 72 missionaries last week? We talked about this when they came back all excited because even the demons, you know, cowed down before them. We got command of the demons and they were high-fiving. I mean, they were excited. And what did Jesus tell them? He said, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You want to get happy about that fact. That you've been snatched from death and kept in life. Our benefit plan, folks, lies in eternity. You want to know what you get for following Jesus? You get to follow him right out of this life into the next life. That's what you get. You get to follow him out of the kingdom of earth right into the kingdom of heaven. That is what you get. But don't you ever expect that, because you work and do the work for the cause of Christ, that you will ever be rich, that you will ever be a celebrity, that you will ever be named a Jesus All-Star team. You hear me? We've got a culture celebrity in the church today, folks. We got this notion, people think that there's a hierarchy or something, and then, you know, if they're just, you know, powerful and loud and pretty, then they're, you know, they should be running things. And that is not God's thinking. That is not God's economy. It is nothing in it for us in this earth. So why do we do the work of the body then? Why are we called to be the hands-on church? Well, it's so that, number three, so that we can meet people's needs. You see what Paul said here? Do I have number three? Elizabeth? Y'all poke Elizabeth. Meet people's needs. There we go. In order to provide for urgent needs. I will never forget. The year was 1994. Who was alive in 1994, by the way? Okay. In 1994, I went on one of my first ever, I was on the second mission team I'd ever been on. And I took a group of students, there was only six of them, and me and two other adults, and we actually took the Amtrak train. It was quite the adventure. We went to a place called Wolf Point, Montana, and we were on the Lakota Sioux Indian Reservation up in the northeast corner, right on the Canadian border. And it was a roofing project, and what had happened was that the local ministry had actually gotten a federal grant to purchase the roofing materials for privately owned homes that were on the reservation, that they would replace the roofs. And so they got the grant for the materials, but they needed a labor force. And so I took part in something, and Alec has been on a bunch of them with me called World Changers. We went, and we were labor. You know, we provided the labor. And so I was assigned to a crew. I was just a group leader, but I had no responsibilities on the work site other than to work. And it was a weird job. They used strange shingles called T-lock shingles up there where they all hook together because they have so bad wind. And it's just really strange. I'd never seen anything like it. And just thank goodness the crew chief knew what they were. But we had a group of 15 students and adults, and we were working on this house all week long. And while we were doing the job, There was a Native American gentleman, a family, lived next door. They shared a common driveway, and he was a stormy dude. He came in and out. He banged and slammed his doors every time he came in and out, got in the truck, and he would peel out and drive off. And our girls on the project desperately wanted to play with his, like, gaggle of, like, eight beautiful little children. And they were wanting to braid hair and stuff, you know. I mean, they were wanting to play with these little kids, especially these, like, five little girls. And so they begged to have something to do with them. And this man, he was mean. He was mean to our teenagers. He wanted nothing to do with anybody. He cussed us. He did all these things. And we were about a couple days out from the end of the project. And what we were getting ready to have a block party on the last day. Y'all ever have a block party? You know what I'm talking about? I mean, we were having a great big cookout right in the middle of the street and stuff for the kids. And I mean, it was going to be a big blowout with hundreds of people for this whole area. And it was going to be right in front of this house we were working on. And this man came out, and I just happened to be in the right spot to approach him. And I said, you know, I wanted to invite you and your family to the block party. And he kind of, stand up, Tim. I was, you know, some distance away, and he came at me like this, you know. And he was all, you know. And he's like, I want to know who you think. You can have a seat now.
No, okay.
Who you think you are to come here on the res and take jobs away from my people? I want to know how you got this contract. I want to know how much you people are getting paid to take jobs away from my people. And I'm like, sir, there's no contract. And nobody's getting paid. Well, that's just stupid. Nobody works for nothing. And I say, no. Actually, all these kids paid $250 to come here and spent about $500 to get here. I said, this is a ministry. These materials were bought and given for free, and we came to do the labor for free. He's like, what? I said, yeah, it's free. These kids are all, they love the Lord. They're here because they love Jesus Christ, and they want you to love Him too. And I watched. It went from, like, in a millisecond, from rage. I watched his spirit melt. His whole countenance changed. He went inside and got his kids and brought them out. He came out with a box of popsicles, and then he was our kid's best friend. They didn't care how much he cussed at him all week, you know. He had popsicles, you know, and brought out a watermelon. And all of a sudden, it took that realization of, no, this is just, you know, people that are here to give. No strings attached, just to give. And folks, you understand that's what ministry does? That's what ministry does when there's no strings attached to ministry. That's what ministry does when people realize that you don't have an ulterior motive. You're just here. Now, we have a problem with that sometimes in the church. We like to add some ulterior motive. But here's the thing, if we would stop trying to do God's job for Him and just do what He's called us to do, God does His work just fine. People don't have to be tricked. People don't have to be emotionally manipulated. People don't have to stand and button-pushing, you know, clickbait sermons until somebody hits the right note that's going to drag you in. But if we just love people and do the work and then tell them about the Lord, God does his work just fine. And he's really good at it. If we'll get out of the way and just do the work of the church. See, folks, Jesus said this in Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before others. And here's why. That they may see your good deeds. And then this is a whatever kind of clause. And then they will glorify your Father in heaven. Christians, you do the work of the church so that others will meet Jesus and glorify the Father. And it's never to call attention to yourself and never to line your own spiritual pockets. Does that make sense? Can you agree with that, I guess, is what I'm asking. And then finally, Paul shows us one more reason why we need to be a hands-on church. Number four is so that God's people will do this. Number four, stop living unproductive lives. I mean, it's right there. I didn't know this. I'd never paid this much attention to this verse before. Drew, tell me about productivity, Drew. What's productive? What's productivity? I know he's like, how long you got, you know? Productivity, being productive. What's the root of the concept of being productive? What's the root to produce a what? A product. The focus is the product and the object of the work that is done. But we got to understand that the biblical view of work and productivity is vastly different from our own culture's view of what is productive. Our culture teaches us, and we teach our kids, that work is for your self-fulfillment. And in some ways it is. I mean, in a lot of ways it is. But that's a cultural view, but that does not translate over into the church. The Bible says that your work is about glorifying God. Did you know that? I don't care what you do. We have a whole lot of different professions represented in this room. Farmers, right? Hygienists, retail, doctors, accountants, teachers, educators, all these things that you do that are all so vastly different. But I want you to look at what God led Paul to write to the church at Colossae, Colossians 3:23. Look at what he said. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters. How awesome is that? Our culture tells you to store up as much wealth as you can. The Bible tells you that we need to be putting up heavenly treasures, eternal treasures. What Jesus said in Matthew 6:19, do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. Our culture thinks that worship is what Christians do for 1 hour each Sunday. The Bible teaches us that everything we do should be in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we should be giving God the Father thanks the whole time that we're doing it. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through Him. But you know, the ultimate measure of your productivity in Christ is truly found in your product. It's found in your fruit. John 15:16, Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and do what? Bear fruit. Fruit that will last. Now some of you, there's going to be a few of you who are going to remember this lady right here. Who remembers that lady? Where's the beef? Remember her? One of the greatest advertising campaigns ever. Because even if you didn't live during that time, you've heard the phrase, you know? And she was screaming the phone. They had that picture of a hamburger bun this big with like a sausage patty laying on it, right? Where's the beef? Well, he doesn't quite ask it in the same way, but we have a Savior examining the tree of your life and is asking a simple question, where's the fruit? And what is he looking for? Is he looking for money? Is he looking for wealth? Is he looking for beauty? Is he looking to see how many likes you have on Facebook? How many friends you have? No, he's looking for your fruit. Where's the fruit in your life? Are you being a hands-on believer in a hands-on church, or are you busy working at keeping the work of the body at arm's length, just out of reach, just outside of your comfort zone? Now, there's a really, really old story about a small town in Italy, and in this village, they had this gorgeous, elaborate statue of Jesus in the town square. And then they're really rare, but they have hurricanes. They don't call them that, I don't think, but they're a hurricane-like storm in the Mediterranean. Just violent, violent winds and sea. And they had this horrible hurricane that struck that little island that this village was on and devastated the village. And the statue was toppled from its base. And I have a picture, actually, where they brought it inside now. You see, when the cleanup crew found the statue, they saw that the hands were broken off. And then there was a lot of movement in the beginning days to bring in a sculptor and have things repaired and to do all these things. And it was a big political back and forth. And finally, some of the town fathers decided, no, we're going to put it up just like it is. We're going to leave it alone because we don't want to pollute the original artist's work. So they put this statue back up, and they put a really cool plaque on the base of it. Here's what it says. Jesus has no hands except yours. How awesome is that? So church, that's the message that you've received from the Word of God today. You are the hands of the church. You are the hands of the church. The simple question is, what are you going to do with your hands? Are you going to keep stroking your own ego and satisfying your own desires? Are you going to keep sitting on those hands while other folks do the work of the body? Or are you going to use them to reach out to people and minister to people and to love people and to make a real difference in this dark, broken, beaten down, confused, angry, bitter, hungry world? That's your challenge. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the wisdom, the guidance that Paul gave to a young pastor in a pagan place. And God, whether we like it or not, that's where we live now. The people of Trigg County, Kentucky, we live in a culture that has abandoned its biblical moorings, its Judeo-Christian foundation and ethic, and has floated away upon the lie of secular humanism and meism and selfishness and greed. And we know, we've been taught, Lord, that the answer is found at the cross. The answer to all this is found in the self-sacrifice and in the selflessness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. But Lord, I fear that some of us are too caught up in the world and the things of the world, that our hands are busy doing everything except what it is that you've called us and expected us to do. We realize today, Father, from this scripture that you expect us. You demand that we be holy. You've called us to be different. You've called us to stop living unproductive lives. You've called us to go and to serve and to love and to be the body. But we're pretty good at not doing what we're told. So I pray that you'll break our hearts. Just tear them right in two. And rip selfishness out. And expose it, Lord. Show us the way to destroy it so that we can abandon self and give ourselves totally and completely over to you and to the cross and to the work of the kingdom. I want us to be a hands-on church, Lord. I want us to be a hands-on, giving, serving people. I know that's what you want to. I pray that we'll obey. I pray that we'll go. I pray that we'll do. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let me know what you're thinking about, struggling with, have questions about, church membership, baptism. Maybe you don't have a personal walk with Christ, or you don't know what we're talking about. On the back of your welcome card, it looks exactly like that. Maybe. It might be a couple changes. I don't know. But you, most of you can read. If you would like to know how you can have that personal relationship with Christ, check that top box so that I can talk to you about that. Or anything else you have questions about, if you're interested in taking our next discovery class, we'll have one coming up again in a month or two, and we'll get our next, you know, small group of interested people involved in that, so you can explore where God wants you to plant your church roots, to be a part of this local family or not. That's a decision you have to make. So you just let me know what God's got on your mind. Write some things down. Meanwhile, let me share with you just a couple life applications before we go. Is that okay? We're not pressing time, are we? I'm doing pretty good. We could do some more stuff. Maybe go to about 12:30 today. Awesome. Here's your life applications. Write these words down. I'm going to give you three key words. Three key words. The first key word is this: search. This is what I want you to do in your heart and life over the next few days. Search and ask yourself this question: when was the last time you did anything to serve in the kingdom? Now I'm getting in your business. Right? When was the last time you did anything to serve in the kingdom of God? Because we're called to it. That's what we're called to do. We're not called to show up for church and sit and listen and feel better when we're done. We're called to serve. So search your life. Second word I want you to consider is ponder. What does it mean to ponder? Huh? Yes, to ruminate. I like ruminate. I should have done ruminate. Ponder. Ponder. And here's what I want you to ponder. Isn't it time to stop making excuses for why it's been so long since you did anything to serve in the kingdom? We're good about excuses. Our entire culture revolves on the excuse now. We've got excuses for everything. You know, people can walk up to somebody on the street and stick a gun in their face and pull the trigger, and they're going to go and there's going to be an excuse made for why that happened. That's who we are now. We're the culture of the excuse. When we're going to stop making them. And then the last word I want you to consider is this, and it's one of my favorites, is decide. I like to decide things. I don't have a problem deciding things usually. I know some of you are not deciders. Some of you, you know, can't decide where you're going to go eat. You know, you struggle with what color socks. You know, that's why I get all black socks. I don't have to worry about it. Right? Decide. Decide. That's what I want you to decide. Determine this day that you're going to find your ministry and apply yourself to that ministry. That doesn't happen overnight. I'm not saying go home and ask God to give you a revelation, the guy to bop you on the head tonight and tell you what you're supposed to do. Kind of doesn't work like that sometimes. You have to look at your giftedness, and sometimes it's trial and error. You serve and see if that's where you fit. And when you find yourself fitting, you all of a sudden realize, this is what I'm supposed to do. This is how God's equipped me. But you have to get involved in the process first. Does that make sense? You never get that first job unless you go and put in for it, right? Apply, take an interview, and so you got to come before God and apply and get to work. Does that make sense?
Thank you for listening to Sermon Audio for Crossroads Fellowship in Cadiz, Kentucky. To learn more about Crossroads Fellowship, visit www.crossroadscadiz.com for service times and ways to connect. Come visit us on Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. and travel life's roads with us.